The first scripture this morning will be James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then I'll read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
And let's church say amen. We are so very glad you're here. I say this all the time. I genuinely appreciate the effort that so many of you put forth in just trying to be here. It's an encouragement to every other person in the room when they see some of you here, and it's always a pleasure to have guests and visitors with us. And so if you are visiting with us, please don't get away. I would add my word of appreciation to that with Brother Charles and others. Don't get away before we've had a chance to meet you. Now, having said that, I want you to make a special effort to be back with us tonight. I say this a lot of times. Every now and then I come out with one of these. I call them a Samsonite sermon. That's where you preach with your luggage up here close in case you have to run. And we're going to be talking about, and I'm so glad that Charles hinted at this in the lesson this morning. And by the way, if you're not attending Sunday school, you need to be. You missed a real gem this morning and Brother Charles and his teaching. And we're going to be talking tonight about the real message. And I'm glad that people pray for those of us that teach and preach with regard to our message. Because tonight we're going to be talking about what that message involves. And be careful what it doesn't involve. So you come and be with us this evening. We're looking forward to studying with you. But I hope that every Christian in this room understands this morning that we have a responsibility, a need to do the things that God wants us to do. Not necessarily in order to be saved, but because we are saved. One of those is a word that was used this morning in partaking of the Lord's Supper, reverence. I've been asked for 50 years why folks in churches of Christ don't use the word reverend. Well, it's real simple. The Bible says holy and reverend is His name. That's a name reserved for God. And so when we show reverence, we're revering the one and only. That's why we struggle sometimes with what praise is all about, what worship is all about, what obedience is all about, because the disease that's killing us is getting in the way. What is it? Meism. It gets in the way of reverence. It gets in the way of obedience. And that's why I'm so glad that God uses the analogy of the church as a family. Because within your family, you have certain obligations that God demands. You owe your family certain things that God insists upon. And just one of them is mentioned right here in James 1 in verse 26. And it's real simple. Get control of your tongue. Isn't that what James says? Pure religion. And undefiled, and this problem that we have of controlling it. Now, it is not limited, listen carefully, it is not limited to losing your temper. Now, James is going to talk about the fact that the tongue is a fire, and some of us can't control for one reason or another What was that? You ever heard the old adage? I know you have. If you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all. I got a feeling that lady over yonder taught you that growing up, didn't you? And there's a lot of truth in that. Tragically, some of us can't say anything without scorching or burning somebody else, usually behind their back. It also means refraining from saying certain things. I am appalled at the level of profanity. Not just in our music. I even heard it on cartoons the other day. Stuff that we had our mouth washed out with soap for saying, and I say on cartoons. And so one application here is refrain from saying certain things. And there is one way that you could do it. And that is by stapling your mouth shut. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, it's kind of painful. But number two, it misses the point. What are you saying, James? He's saying control your mouth in a godly way. And here is God's plan for making a positive difference, letting your light so shine before men, making a positive difference in the world in which we live. It has three parts. Now, I've said repeatedly, I went to law school because they promised me there'd be no math. But here's your math lesson this morning. 80%, 15%, 5%. Now, I have a cousin who earned a PhD at Southern Miss in psychology and has recently retired as the department chairman of the Department of Psychology at David Lipscomb University. And he's kind of like me. He was always preaching in the process of teaching. I have always been preaching and doing law enforcement and practicing law at the same time. But Cousin Paul, in his teaching psychology, took this passage, he examined the scriptures, and he came up with those numbers for me. 80%, 15%, 5%. So that now then, when you flip back in your Bible a page or two to Hebrews chapter 10, and I regret very much that we've limited Hebrews chapter 10 to just the admonition to come to church, although it's appropriate. Somebody says, you show me in the Bible where I have to be at church on Sunday night. You show me in the Bible where I have to come on Wednesday night. Well, in Hebrews 10:25. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And he didn't limit it to Sunday morning. Every time the church assembles, he's saying, you be there. But now watch what he says. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as long as you see the day approaching. What are you saying? As long as you see the day approaching, don't neglect the assemblies. What are we doing in the assemblies? Exhortation, consolation, encouragement. And again, the context in my judgment that he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem. They could literally see the Roman armies surrounding them. They knew it was coming. Now, how are we going to get through it? Meaning, how are we going to maintain our faith? How are we going to hold it all together? Well, he says, you assemble. And so I suggest to you this morning, please, with the help of your prayers, that 80% of what you say to other people ought to be encouraging. 80% ought to be encouraging. I've said repeatedly that far too many people in this world have a sour disposition. They're always looking for something wrong. As my granddaddy used to say, they're baptized in vinegar and weaned on a dill pickle. Or it's the cynic who smells flowers and looks around for a funeral. I mean people who could brighten up the room by leaving it. So what's he saying? He's saying in your life and in mine, in our association with each other, we ought to be encouraging one another. Not just to become a Christian. Are you listening? Not just to repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I say it all the time. If you're not a child of God, we hope to baptize you this morning. Amen, Matt? We hope to baptize you this morning. And so much of why we are here as an assembly is to be encouraging, yes, to those who never obeyed the gospel, but then to those that are struggling. And that is that we are encouraging one another by explaining the difference he's made in our life. Folks, this is where repentance comes from. He's changed. If you're a child of God this morning, I hope you can say that the Lord Jesus Christ has changed your whole outlook on life. And again, that old saying, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Well, sadly, the psychologists tell us that it's easier to think, it's easier to remember, it's easier to repeat the bad stuff, the negative stuff, the critical stuff of other people. Why is it when you watch the news, 90% of what is aired on the news is bad stuff, and you remember that more effectively the next day? Because again, psychologists tell us that negative things are 10, are you ready for this? 10 times more likely to be repeated than the positive things. We're 10 times more likely to repeat gossip. We're 10 times more likely to repeat criticism. It spreads faster than good news. Sadly. So how do you deal with it? Well, again, you can control not only what you say, you can control the atmosphere in which you live, and you can control the way you think. Have this mind in you. Somebody mentioned this morning, Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He continues that all the way into verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. Now, if you'll pardon this personal reference, I made up my mind years ago that I was not going to be a negative or critical preacher. Meaning, I wasn't going to point at my brethren and point at other congregations and point at other preachers and blast them from the pulpit. That was just not going to be my style. And so I was taught by good men that you teach the good news. Oh, by the way, that's the definition of what word? Gospel. You teach the good news, and 80% of what you teach needs to be encouraging. Well, somebody says, does that mean you just ignore problems? Does that mean you just pretend it didn't happen? No, not saying that at all. I'm just saying that let's devote 80% to encouragement, and then let's devote 15% of our vocabulary to those things that are challenging. Again, I say, Paul told Timothy to rebuke. He told him to reprove, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then the Hebrew writer, and I've always kind of been amused at the translation in Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, provoke one another. Boy, we're good at that, ain't we, Charles? Provoke one another. But do you know what that word means? It just simply means to stir up, to instigate. Same expression, now be careful with this one. Same expression that they used in the original to spurring on a horse. If you've ever ridden a horse, and if you've tried to break horses, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you've ever ridden horses, my brother used to ride cattle, and he put spurs on his boots. And he pointed out to me that when you got those spurs on your boots, you don't try to kill him. You're not trying to rip his side open. You're just trying to nudge him along with some authority. Now, you know and I know this morning what a challenge that is in dealing with us. You know and I know this morning what a challenge that is in dealing with people in our own family. You see, the challenge is the man that says to his son, you got what it takes, but you can do better. You're gifted, you're talented, but you can do better. But you see, this will not work if 80% of the time you are critical and hateful. This is the coach that says, come on guys, you can do it. And the players are thinking, wait a minute. A while ago you told us we were a bunch of no good, worthless losers. And now then you're telling us we can get it. And so here's the challenge in Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25. And that is to love one another, not to find one another's faults. That's not hard. That's not hard at all, is it, Matt? It's not hard to nitpick. It's not hard to criticize one another's accomplishments. It's not hard to monitor one another's weakness. But watch it now. To instigate or promote loving each other. Instigate and promote good things. And tragically, that's not as automatic as we might think. You see, it's quite natural for people with similar interests in any kind of assembly, church, school, it doesn't matter, but you kind of migrate to one another based on common interest and age and so forth. The technical term for this is homogeneous groups. Young people tend to do this. The young marrieds tend to, the singles. We had a group at River Chase. David, you remember we used to call them the young at hearts. Remember those? That was folks weren't like us. They was a lot older. They was old people, right? And so, but they kind of they radiated together. I remind you that my Jesus picked 12 of his apostles, and if you know anything about your Bible, 3 of them were closer to him than the other 9. So I'm not talking about the normal, natural part of rotating and radiating together. But it's another thing entirely when this homogeneous group develops a subgroup. The kids call that a clique. I know y'all ain't got no cliques at school where you go to, do you? No, we ain't never had cliques at school, right? Do your head like this. But see, that's the difference. And so let me ask you a question. Do you find yourself speaking only to the same people on Sunday? Do you find yourself going out to eat only with the same people? Meaning, you never made any attempt to meet some new people, to kind of broaden your borders. I don't mean being passive and that if anybody comes up to me and speaks, then I'll speak. The classic example of this in my own life, again, if you'll pardon the personal reference, was my two paternal grandparents. They were total opposites in this regard. When the amen was said at the Panama Street Church in Montgomery, Alabama, my granddaddy Ed would go out there in the front yard under a tree and light up a Camel cigarette. Remember them days? And if you wanted to speak to Ed Bradley, you had to go to the tree. Because that's where he went. His beloved wife, my grandmother, was the total opposite. She sat toward the back on the inside aisle. There was one aisle there at Panama Street. And late in life, she walked with a cane. And before you ever got to the preacher at the back, you had to speak to Otis Bradley. And if you got by without her speaking, she'd take that cane out and reach out and hook you with it. But again, the whole point is this. If we're not careful, even in a congregation of this number, it takes getting out of our comfort zone and speaking to people that we do not know. Folks, been doing this a long time. And I have learned tragically that the majority of the people who leave the church do not leave over doctrinal differences. It's because they got their feelings hurt. And it's not necessarily what somebody said. It's what somebody didn't say. And tragically, the most vulnerable are our teenagers. The most vulnerable are our singles and singles again and young marrieds. And once again, I say those age groups tend to rotate into homogeneity, and they have to be extraordinarily cautious and do just what the Hebrew writer said. What is it? Challenge one another. Provoke one another unto love and good works. Now then, do the math. If 80% of what we say to other people ought to be encouraging, and 15% ought to be challenging. Now then you're ready for the 5% of correcting. Folks, it's got to be there. Again, I say Paul told Timothy to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If 80% of what we say is encouraging and 15% is challenging, then the 5% is much more effective. For example, parents, and I heard it again in juvenile court for 20 years. The parent that complains, my child doesn't ever listen to me. And I'm always telling him, no, 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 no. And he doesn't listen. Well, no wonder. No wonder. After a while, the kid just reasons, well, listen, I know what the answer is going to be anyway. It's always going to be critical. It's always going to be no, 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 no. Now, do not raise your hand, but do you work with somebody like that? I didn't raise my hand, Bobby. Don't panic. But do you work with somebody like that? Think about it. If you walked in Monday morning and the manager or the boss or the foreman or whatever came up to you and said, I need to see you in my office right now. Would you think, oh boy, I'm getting a promotion. I'm getting a raise. All right, take that home with you. Dads, what if you went outside while your kids were playing and say, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you. What impression would that leave? What about it? Again, elders, preachers, teachers, what would you think If one of us called you aside, come here, I need to talk to you in private. Maybe you think, okay, who told? How'd you find out? And I'm so glad we kind of giggle at stuff like that. But so sadly, there are churches, there are homes that are divided as we speak. And could it be that because of the way we have attempted to correct in the past, in being so heartless, no wonder it's had no effect. I remind you that there's no such thing as being kicked out of the church. But church discipline is referred to as a withdrawal of fellowship. And I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. How can you withdraw something you never had to start with? And if you are going to withdraw fellowship, one of the reasons it's had no more effect on people than it has is because, in my judgment, it wasn't done right. And number two, you can't withdraw something you never had. So, I'm not saying for one minute that we refrain from correcting. I said a while ago, I'll say it again. I'm going to stand in this pulpit and I'm going to call sin what it is, because that's what my Bible teaches me. But my Bible also teaches me that I do it from a foundation of love, that I do it from a foundation of mutual respect. I do it from a foundation of fellowship. We are a family. And when somebody outside my family tries to correct my children or tell me how to, I tell them, mind their own business. And I have. But when a family member steps in and says, Gary, you need to watch your tone with your children. You need to watch your tone with you're a little harsh on them. When somebody that I love and trust says that, I'm a lot more likely to respond positively. Because go back to what we said in the beginning. I know that you love me. When 80% of what you said is encouraging, I know that you respect me. I know that you want the best for me. I say it over and over again. I grew up under the preaching of some great folks. And I love that man sitting right back there named Bob Terrell. Because he's been a great soldier of the cross for so, so many years. But one of the things that I enjoyed with that association with him is talking about the men who raised us and who taught us. Right, Bob? And we had some great people who taught us some great things. Now I can see Brother Baxter now telling us preacher boys at Lipscomb that nobody has a right to tell anybody they're going to hell until they first have enough love in their heart to tell them how to get to heaven. And that's the foundation. So 80% of the writings in the New Testament, by volume, according to my cousin, 80% of the writings in the New Testament are words of encouragement. 15% are words of exhortation, challenging words. And about 5% are words of warning. I say again, my Jesus said more about hell than all the New Testament writers put together. So how do we measure up? How do we respond? When we get to glory, I'm looking forward to spending some time with a lot of folks. One of them was a fellow named Barnabas. Because his name means son of consolation, Barnabas was an encourager. Are you? When people see you coming or your name shows up on that caller ID, do they think, oh, they're going to say something to encourage me? And I don't know how you picture judgment. But one of the sad parts about the judgment would be hearing God pass judgment on one of your loved ones. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And have that loved one look at you and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you encourage me? Why didn't you say something? And that's why on any given Sunday and any given service, we're going to stand in this pulpit and we're going to beg people to be baptized. That if you've never done so, you can't say I'm a child of God because you have not yet been born of the water and the Spirit. And that means, that necessitates changing the way we think. Meaning, I cannot do this on my own. I can't be good enough to get to glory. Only the blood of Jesus, and I'm so glad we had good men wait on the table and serve these emblems to you and remind you and me of what the body was all about and what the blood was all about. I can't be good enough without the body and the blood. And that's why we beg people to be baptized. That's why we beg people to walk faithfully. And if you've not been walking faithfully, we hope to encourage you today. We hope you'll repent of that. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
And he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
I said in the lesson that 80% of what we say ought to be encouraging. This man's been an encouragement to us this morning. Amen, church. Amen. See you tonight.
Using your songbook, turn with me to number 882. 882. We'll sing the first stanza of this one, be dismissed in prayer. No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known.